as we look at this amazing chapter that tells us of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream one night 2,600 years ago. The Lord Jesus told us specifically to pay special attention to this book of Daniel, didn't he? And you don't need to turn, just listen to this word of introduction by our Lord to the book we'll be studying, God willing, this week together. The Lord Jesus said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." That's, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. "Whoso readeth, let him" what? "Understand." The book of Daniel, dear friends, contrary to the opinion of many, and perhaps at times we sink into this note of despair when we read these intricate, complex prophecies, that the book was written so that we would be perplexed, frustrated. And we're going to see on occasion that Daniel was so frustrated with the things God told him, as he recorded in this book, that he actually got physically sick. So if we see many of you sick tomorrow, we'll know you studied Daniel tonight. No, the Lord Jesus said, "Let whoso readeth, let him" what? "Understand." God's book is not written to confuse us, but to illumine, enlighten, and thus encourage us to see something of His majestic and awesome plan of the ages unfolding year by year, and in fact day by day. Who could have realized the things that have happened in America since I was with you a year ago? This country will never be the same again. The world will never be the same again. It never is the same again in the step-by-step progress of the outworking of God's plan. And the book of Daniel was entrusted to us by the Lord through the Holy Spirit of God to give us a clear foundation and basis for understanding the how, the when, the where, and through whom things on this earth will unfold step by step until His kingdom at last will come to planet earth. Daniel chapter 2, another great turning point in the history of the world. The year is 602 B.C. Daniel and his three friends have just passed their final exams in an intensive crash course in Babylonian culture, language, history, religion, although he and his three friends were totally uncontaminated by this graduate program for diplomats from all the countries that Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar had conquered. He understood the thinking of the Babylonians, but his heart was exclusively dedicated to the Lord. And I take that to be an encouragement to all of us. As you read, I hope, perhaps even tonight, Daniel chapter 1, to get the background of how God picked this man to be His spokesman in Babylonia on behalf of Israel and Israel's God. Yes, he was a man who passed the test, friends, and endured temptation and came through pure as gold, and thus became qualified to receive from God one of the greatest revelations ever given to a human being, a mere human being, in the history of the world. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, by now, had, of course, international respect as one of the greatest rulers who's ever lived. In fact, Jeremiah had been told by God that Nebuchadnezzar was given the whole world. Yes, every human being, every animal, every bird on this planet had been entrusted to Nebuchadnezzar the king by the God of Israel. And the only reason Nebuchadnezzar never conquered, possessed, and ruled the world was because he didn't honor the God of Israel properly. And at the end of his life, it took God 7 long years to instruct Nebuchadnezzar out in his backyard, grubbing around in the dirt and the grass and the weeds, who the sovereign of the universe really is. Trust he doesn't have to do that to you and me to make us responsive to his word and his glory. And in fact, I personally believe that Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged who the God of Israel really was and the God of Daniel, and came to know the Lord in a saving way, and that we'll meet him in heaven. And I have a list of 42 questions I'm going to ask him someday. It's an amazing account. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a very brilliant man. He was powerful, he was an autocrat, he was a total sovereign of the Neo-Babylonian Empire that he had received from his father Nabopolassar, who of course with Cyaxares had conquered the great Assyrian Empire at Nineveh back in 612 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar's army was so well trained that they totally smashed the greatest army in the world at that time, the army of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and swept down into the Holy Land and conquered Jerusalem, and of course took four young captives as hostages and shipped them back to Babylon for training, namely Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know those names. We're not as familiar with their Hebrew names, but those names will go down in history, won't they, friends, as people who stood for the Lord in a time and a place of deep idolatry and paganism and religious corruption. More and more, I'm sorry to say, and we're all sad to say this, like our own nation. And we say that with tears. And so God prepared these four men for this great crisis, because after they proved themselves more brilliant, friends, 10 times more brilliant than all the other people that had been brought for training. So famous, in fact, were they that 10 years later, a contemporary prophet, also now in Babylon, by the name of Ezekiel, could chide a pagan king at Tyre and say, "You think you're wiser than Daniel?" In other words, Daniel's wisdom was proverbial, internationally respected by them. He was still a very young man, possibly only 20 or 21, at the time when God made him the chief of all his wise men in the court of Babylon. Now one night, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, that's his second official year, third year of Daniel actually being in Babylon, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, had a dream. He dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. God often in the Old Testament times spoke to men in dreams, didn't he? Remember another young Israelite who was in a foreign court, namely Joseph, in the court of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And God gave him high position because he explained a dream that God gave, two of them in fact, to Pharaoh. And the book of Job talks about how God terrifies people at night by dreams from time to time. Now today, of course, God does not speak independently of his word to people. Now the Bible is the exclusive channel of God's specific revelation to the minds and hearts of men. But in Old Testament times, often dreams, even Joseph, the foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ, received dreams from God to warn him to do this and tell him to do that. In fact, not one word ever comes from Joseph's mouth in the whole New Testament. But he certainly received some spectacular dreams from God. Perhaps the greatest of all being, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child she has is by the Holy Spirit. You take care of her. See? After the child is born, you will be her true husband. Well, friends, dreams in those days were oftentimes absolutely spectacular. But isn't it strange to discover that many Bible students think that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that night was so vague that he totally forgot it the next day. Now, why do they think that? Well, keep reading. Watch carefully. Verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. And my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, that's Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles of that part of the world. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. You see? Does that mean he forgot it? Well, friends, that's the problem, you see, because that's an old English translation that actually does mean that the decree has gone forth from me. He could not have forgotten the dream. Why not? All right, now turn over to verse 31, please. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Listen very carefully to what God told him that night. And you ask yourself the question when you hear the content of the dream that Daniel is going to repeat to him according to God's special revelation that next day, what it was that he saw. Are you ready? Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Terrifying, we'd say today. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. Now watch. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, two questions, friends. Do you think that this dream had some spectacular features to it? Second question. Do you think God knows how to communicate with human minds? Yes, yes. It was totally shocking. It was completely overwhelming. Nebuchadnezzar, great, brilliant, powerful though he was in total terror. And we have a God, friends, who knows how to speak to men and bring them down to the dust. Of course Nebuchadnezzar remembered what the dream was. Then why did he say what he said back there in chapter 2, verse 5? The thing is gone from me. What he's saying is, friends, I am deeply suspicious of you magicians, you astrologers, you sorcerers, you Chaldeans, you're all liars. I wonder why he said that. I mean, these are his official advisors in the court of Babylon. May I suggest the reason? These are older men than Nebuchadnezzar, and he had watched them from his youth, manipulating and lying to and deceiving his own father, Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar was extremely brilliant, very insightful. He could determine people's character very quickly, and he knew that he was going to be manipulated by the same man who had lied to his father. So he's putting them to the supreme test. He is saying, now I'm going to find out if you people are genuine. If you really have direct contact with heaven, if you're speaking absolute truth. So before you conjure up some fakey interpretation of my dream to satisfy me, I want to first of all see your qualifications. You tell me what my dream was first. They are in total terror. He has found that they have met the master, and they're doomed. Now, what happened? All right, keep reading, please. Verse 5, the thing is gone from me, that is, I have issued a decree. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now that gave them something to think about. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar had a reputation for cruelty. You know what he did to the last king of Judah, don't you, who defied him? He dragged him off to Riblah, killed all of his sons before his eyes, and blinded him. So the rest of his life, the last thing he ever remembers seeing is his children being destroyed. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And friends, we're going to find out too, in the very next chapter, he had the ability to encourage respect on the part of all the people of Neo-Babylonia. And if you didn't do what he said for his glory and his honor, you would be immediately dropped into a burning fiery furnace. And that communicated to people to cooperate or else. Now, if, however, he said, verse 6, you can show the dream and the interpretation, you shall receive gifts and rewards and great honor, therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now watch the dilemma these people are in. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. In other words, they could easily invent an interpretation that sounded reasonable. But to tell him what the dream was, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me, the decree has been issued by me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. Is that fair? Of course it is. Any person who claims to have supernatural power, supernatural wisdom, and that's true today. Now watch people who are hypnotizing millions of Americans, friends, and people around the world, that they have special magical supernatural power to heal people. And I'm saying, if you are genuine, then why don't you do what Jesus did and go around and heal everybody instantly? And we'll take you to hospital wards, and we'll take you to cemeteries. Let's see you raise the dead. Is that fair? See? Jesus did that, and they could not deny his miracles. But today we have thousands of false teachers and false prophets deceiving people everywhere. Nebuchadnezzar said, you may have underestimated me, gentlemen. I am not about to be deceived. Thank you. Now here's their response. To me, friends, this is the most magnificent statement in the whole Bible, that magicians and soothsayers and necromancers and crystal ball gazers are 100% fakes. Now listen, they're admitting it openly. And these were brilliant men, friends, because we know from Babylonian history that among the courtiers in Neo-Babylonia and later were astronomers that knew more about the solar system than any astronomer till the 19th century AD. These were brilliant mathematicians, brilliant philosophers. They just had one problem. They had no access to divine revelation at all, and they knew it. So watch this testimony. Are you ready? Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Well, thank you, gentlemen. It's about time you get honest. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that has asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. To which Nebuchadnezzar might have responded by saying, well, yes, but you claim to be a representative of God, don't you? Then why don't you find out what he has to say about this? And if they had to answer that question, they doubtless would have had to say, well, as a matter of fact, sir, you have found us out. Your father never did. No one else among the Near Eastern monarchs ever has, but we're going to make a confession to you now. We don't have any direct access to God at all. Can you understand, friends, that Nebuchadnezzar was upset? Look what happened next. You cringe to even read about this. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. But wait, there's a problem here. When did you notice it? Why wasn't Daniel there consulted in the first place at the beginning of this chapter? And Bible students have speculated, and this is my speculation for what it's worth, that those are the older men, you see, who had been there when his father was. But Daniel was among the younger ones, and Nebuchadnezzar, having seen his incredible, incomparable brilliance, he and his three friends from Jerusalem, perhaps suspected the worst. Namely, that they would tell him what the dream was and give him the bad news of what it really meant. He didn't want to hear from them. He was just a little bit suspicious that Daniel and his three friends would not flatter the king or make up some story that would make him feel good. And so Daniel wasn't consulted, but of course the official executioners didn't know the difference. So they went around, of course, to butcher everybody in the kingdom that looked like a magician or a Chaldean, you see. And Daniel, therefore, confronted this man and said to him, well, what's happening here? He answered and said to Arioch, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing that is the decree known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. And he had enough credibility, friends, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, well, you're just another fake asking for time. See? He had just enough confidence, in fact, mingled with some suspicion of fear, that Daniel had access to the true God of heaven who had given him wisdom to pass his exams 1,000% when all the others couldn't even reach 100. And Daniel went to his house and made known the thing, the decree, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Friends, the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation that by the infinite mercy and wisdom and plan and purpose of God, any humble believer by fervent, effectual prayer to a true living God through the mediator Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, can be instantly heard and perfectly answered every time if we pray believingly, genuinely, in the name of God's own Son, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now that's one of the hardest things in the Bible to believe. That the God of the universe can change situations and change circumstances of life because some humble believer asks Him in Jesus' name in faith believing. And we know how that works, don't we, now? We have some of the inner clue on the mechanics of how that happens. We're told the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, to take our inadequate, unworthy prayers and edit them and qualify them to arrive finally, hopefully at least a few words, into the third heaven And Jesus is up there defending us against Satan, who attacks us night and day, and he is our intercessor, our advocate. Those are very deep mysteries, friends, that God can answer the prayer of a humble, a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous, justified man avails what? Much. That's true. And someday, I'm sure when we see the Lord, we'll look back with deep regret that we didn't really believe him enough to pray enough according to his promise and provision. This is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. We're about to read. There are many of them in the Old Testament. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9, just a little aid to the memory, those three great chapters there in the Babylonian and post-Babylonian period, and then, of course, the whole book of Psalms. But listen to this one. Listen to this. This is why God answered this man's prayer. Okay? Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and sets up kings and giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." He must have memorized Psalm 139, didn't he? God can see in the dark. Did you know that, folks? "I thank thee and praise thee, O God, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known to me, unto me now, what we desired of thee." You see, he's including who? His three friends. "When two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord said, there am I in the midst." And there's a little circle of four men. You say, well, our family is so small and so inconspicuous. What difference does it make what we pray about? God says, "Trust me, I will change the world. I will change the times. I will change circumstances and lives if you just trust me and ask me and pray fervently and effectually in my name." "It's what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter." It was all settled, friends. He told Daniel exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon." You know what? That's one of my verses I'm going to ask the Lord about someday. Don't you think it would have been a wonderful opportunity for Daniel to say, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, I can demonstrate to you that I alone am among the wise men, and my three friends have access to the true living God of heaven, and all these other people are fakes. Wipe them out, and we'll start a Jewish theological seminary here now in Babylon." What an opportunity to wipe the slate clean of all religious opposition. But wait a minute. When you hear what the dream said, you'll see the point here. He took God literally. That the kingdom will not come until the four empires have run their course, and then the fifth kingdom of Jesus, which will last forever and ever, will be the time, dear friends, when all evil is removed from the earth. In other words, he was a dispensationalist. You understand the point? He knew what the difference was between the first kingdom of Neo-Babylonia and the fifth kingdom of the Messiah. And only in the Holy Land were God's leaders told to destroy religious opposition. That's why Elijah had wiped out all the false prophets of Baal, because they were on God's holy land, see, at Carmel. That's why Samuel was commanded to kill Agag. That's why anyone in the Holy Land who openly blasphemed the God of Israel was to be executed. But Daniel is not in the Holy Land. He's in Neo-Babylonia. just like Joseph was over there in Egypt. And friends, this is a distinction that's hard for us in the church age to even understand. The Holy Land was the only land in the world that was ceremonially pure, set apart by God, you see, for exclusive worship of Him on His terms. And Daniel knew that. In fact, in which direction did he pray three times a day? Toward Jerusalem. See, because that was the place God had designated for the theocracy of Israel. And Daniel knew that the will of God cannot be done on earth until Israel is fully established in her holy land. You see, watch what's happening today in the Near East. See? Until Israel has access to her holy temple, and until Zadokian priests are officially offering Levitical sacrifices on the altar in the name of the God of Israel. Then and then only can there be divine blessing upon the earth. Romans 11. Daniel knew the times. You see? That's the mistake the 12 apostles made. Or at that time, the 11. Judas was gone and they said, well, why don't you at this time set up the kingdom? That is not for you to know the times and seasons. The Father has kept in His own hands, but you have church age responsibilities now. And the kingdom comes later. Thank you. Very, very important. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king and I will show the king the interpretation. So Arioch, of course, claims that he's the one who figured all this out. And he brought Daniel into the king in haste and said, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. As if Arioch, you see, had searched around and found the answer himself. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But, don't you love this verse? But, and there isn't a single person on this planet who has access to the mind of God. But, God in His infinite, mysterious mercy and grace has chosen to reveal to certain people His plan, His will, and His ways. Yes, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed are for us and our children forever. Isn't that amazing, friends? He has innumerable secrets. He hasn't even begun to show us all of them. Just a really tiny portion of them. John says in his Gospel, if everything Jesus said and did when He was here on earth was written in books, the world couldn't hold the books that would be written. And thank the Lord, we have a book that's just small enough you can actually carry, and of course by now you've all memorized. I think that may be the first question the Lord will ask us at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you mastered My Word? Okay. Now watch how Daniel gives God the glory. What an opportunity for him to say, I am the greatest, Nebuchadnezzar. No. There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As to thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets, that's God, the God of Israel, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, since you asked, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. I'm no more an interpreter of the mind of God than any other human being, only what God told me. And by the way, let's be clear, friends, that's true today. The only light that shines in the darkness of this world is this book. That's all. And you and I will be effective teachers of the mind of God exactly in proportion to our mastery of the book. No more. There isn't a single person in this room or any other church or assembly of God's people on this planet that has some kind of special, exclusive access to the mind of God apart from this book. And that's why we can test the spirits to see whether they're from God by using the measuring stick of Scripture. And if they don't line up with what God said, they can't be from God. Now, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now verse 31, which we have already read, telling the content of his dream and thus gaining what? His complete attention and respect. Sir, says Nebuchadnezzar in effect, if you can tell me what I dreamed, I will totally trust you when you tell me what the dream meant. You passed the test. You got my attention. Verse 36. Daniel said to him, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And I'm sure King Nebuchadnezzar was so excited when he heard the first part of the interpretation. Thou, O king, verse 37, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Can you hear the king saying, amen, tell me more? Friends, it is very easy to underestimate the power God entrusted to this man. Now remember, he wasn't even a believer until, I believe, the very last days of his life, 40 years later. Why did God entrust the whole human race to him? That's a profound question you see in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But Nebuchadnezzar had opportunities, friends, that very few humans have ever had to come to God in humility. And in this situation, here was God's plan for him to sit down at the feet of Daniel and listen to Daniel tell him what God's will for his life would be. See? All right. What is the interpretation then, sir? Well, you are the head of gold. You have total dominion in the world. May I suggest, friends, that when we pray for the kingdom to come that Jesus will bring, we're not just praying for a head of gold to come with absolute authority. I mean, it'll be a total dictatorship, you see. We're not praying for democracy. He will come with a rod of iron, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 12. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, all opposition of all the nations of the earth, Psalm number 2, written 3,000 years ago. We're not going to vote for him. There's not going to be any Florida re-vote count problem. You know, who's the king here anyway? No. He will come as Lord of Lords, and friends, be assured of this, that anyone who opposes him will suddenly disappear from this planet. That's called Armageddon. And therefore, I would like to say to you that Jesus is a greater, more total dictator than Nebuchadnezzar ever was or could have been. He was head of gold, yes, but Jesus I want to think of as the diamond king, you see, or whatever other precious thing you may think of. Infinite. Yes, he is unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What more can you ask than that, folks? He's qualified to rule all the nations of the world, and he won't judge by the sight of his eyes, the hearing of his ears. He'll instantaneously, omnisciently know what anyone and everyone has ever thought, said, or done. Won't even need a court system, FBI, CIA. We don't need judges, policemen, anyone. He will do it all. Doesn't mean he won't have servants, But friends, nobody's going to have to inform him of what's really going on in the world. An absolute, total, infinite dictatorship, but with this difference. Nebuchadnezzar was a sinner. He was not only finite, he was sinful. And the Lord Jesus will be not only sinless, but divine. And therefore he will judge in righteousness and in holiness for the glory of his Father, and there won't be any injustice, there will be no bribery, there will be no perversion tolerated on this planet. He will not only be infinite in power and wisdom, he'll be perfect in love and in truth. And that's the one we're praying about. Lord, please, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, friends, was not just quite up to par. And therefore, the catastrophe of the next verse had to be pronounced. This must have been awful for him to hear. Verse 39. After thee... Now, wait a minute, Daniel. What did you say? Say that after me, I thought I'm here forever. Oh, no, sir. You will soon be finished. And you'll be replaced. And if this, sir, gives you any comfort, I will tell you this. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. It'll merely be a silver kingdom. I've been told that silver is 40 times less valuable than gold. I don't know what the market value is today, but the point is, friends, the next kingdom will be a dual monarchy. See? Medo-Persia. With far less monarchical authority than you have, sir, but you will be here just for a while, and you'll be gone. And then, sir, after that second kingdom will be another third kingdom of brass, even cheaper, as we know, but actually stronger than silver, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That, of course, is the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. But look at this one, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. So we have iron even cheaper than bronze, to say nothing of silver and gold, and it's even stronger if it's processed properly. And forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom would be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, friends, in the book of Daniel, this fourth kingdom looms very, very large. We'll read more about it when we get to chapter 7 and the awful things that will happen in that fourth kingdom. We'll read more about it when we get to chapter 9, the awful things that a king of that kingdom will do to Israel, and thus to the world at the end of the age. And even more in chapter 11. And the amazing thing is, friends, if we stop to think about it, we're in that kingdom now. I mean, the vague aftermath of the 1,000 years of the Roman presence and visibility in Europe and the Mediterranean world has not vanished yet from the earth. And if I could just read a word here about that for you to help us to see what the Roman Empire accomplished to shape the whole Western world in a form it'll never, ever emerge from. The so-called Dark Ages that followed in Western Europe after Rome officially collapsed could not eradicate the profound imprint left by the Roman civilization. Remember, it lasted from 500 B.C. to 500 A.D. officially. But in the 1,500 years since then, it's still here. How? Well, Roman law is still alive. The Roman languages are but modifications of Roman speech. Roman Catholicism for 15 centuries was the only religion and the main cultural force of Western Europe. And 1 billion such people are still here, you see, honoring Rome to this day. Okay? The fall of Rome marked no abrupt ending of an era. For the barbarians that filled the gap left by the disappearance of the old order were quick in accepting and adapting what vital elements there remained of it. The survival of the East Roman Empire, which lasted another 1,000 years to 1500 A.D., and the creation of the Holy Roman Empire in Western Europe showed what vitality there was left in the imperial ideal. So people in Europe, it's amazing, even though they're so diversified now with 30 or 40 different language groups, you know, still somehow very mysteriously think of themselves as one empire. And now, as of January the 1st, 2002, what happened in Europe? Everybody discovered we belong to a system called Euro, and all of our money says so. And one missionary wrote to me from Italy in his prayer letter. He said, "This is the most shocking thing I've ever seen. People in great cities all over Europe dancing in ecstasy. They didn't know why. They felt somehow we're all reunited again as a continent. 300 million Europeans now, in a way that has not been true for hundreds of years, is now becoming visible. The Western Empire is now coalescing and becoming identifiable." So Daniel wasn't so far off after all, was he? No, because God told him these things would happen. And we have to be very careful to understand that point, because see what it says in verse 42? "As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay." Friends, the toes haven't even appeared yet from the feet of this Roman Empire. And as we shall see in verse 44, when Jesus comes, the Roman Empire is still here. Because in the days of these kings, what kings? These 10 kings, represented by the 10 toes of the 2 feet that emerge from the 2 legs of this great image. Part of iron, part of clay, mixed, divided, diversified, yes, but still identifiable. There's still a Roman element in Europe, you see, in the cultures, the languages, the legal system, the religion of Europe. They can never rid themselves of that memory. We are the inheritors of the Roman Empire. Okay? So while all these elements we see in Western Europe are taking on a new shape and a new form, it's when that happens, the Bible says, that Jesus will come back. Did you know that? Now watch what happens here. Verse 44. Here's the fifth kingdom, the fifth monarchy of Jesus. When does he come back? "And in the days of these kings..." These 10 Western kings depicted, symbolized as the toes of the image. "Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now when Jesus comes back, dear friends, as this mighty stone, remember how we saw that stone, remember, in verse 34, when he told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was? "Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands," that is, supernatural in origin, "which smote the image upon his feet and broke them in pieces." and then worked its way back up the whole image and wiped out the whole image from the toes and the feet, the legs, the belly and thighs of bronze, the arms and breasts of silver, and the head of gold are all smashed. What happens then? Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that is, it, this stone is a person who has been here forever and ever, that it, the stone, break in pieces the iron. See, he starts at the bottom. And the brass and the clay and the silver, and yes, sir, I'm sorry to tell you, he's going to smash your gold too. Okay? And the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Why does it happen like this, friends? Now, this is going to be a major point, I think, in the book of Daniel. Of these great four kingdoms that began in the time of Daniel with Neo-Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar, and will end at the second coming of Christ, each kingdom collapsed when the next one came along and overpowered it. But the next kingdom did not annihilate the previous one. It just sort of what? Absorbed it. See? And so when Medo-Persia took over Babylon, they didn't annihilate every Babylonian and every vestige of their culture, their religion. No, no, they just sort of amalgamated, absorbed, digested what was there before. It became a more complex system then. And when the Medo-Persian kingdom, the second one, was overpowered by the third one, namely the Macedonians under Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic Empire, Alexander did not annihilate all Medo-Persian influences and culture. No, no. He just absorbed it. And we have sort of a new alloy coming into existence called Hellenistic Greece, which is a mixture of Medo-Persian and Babylonian. And everybody who studied ancient history knows this amazing phenomenon. When the Roman Empire then came along and conquered the Greeks, they not only didn't wipe them out, they just were fascinated with Greek culture and religion and their gods and their architecture and artistic achievements, and just sort of absorbed it. And it was a big thing in Italy and Rome to be running around looking like, dressed like, talking like a Greek, you see? And the Greek influence was so enormous, dear friends, when the Roman Empire was at its height, that the real language to speak was Greek. That's why the whole New Testament is in Greek. The language of the Third Kingdom is the New Testament. Not Latin, Greek. And Greek became the basis philosophically and artistically, architecturally, religiously, for much of the Latin Roman world system. And Greek philosophy still dominates our major universities all over the world today. Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and name them all. They're great scientists too, as well. Laid the foundation of modern science, the atomic theory of matter, and so on. But you see, when the Roman Empire came along, it just absorbed the whole Greek system, which had absorbed and digested the Medo-Persian Babylonian system. So by the time Jesus comes back to this earth, what's he going to find here? He's not going to find a pure Roman Empire. No. He'll find a strange mixture. See? In one gigantic melting pot. Everything that's ever preceded will all be incorporated into this thing. Every demonic, perverted, satanic idea, concept, function, religious form of expression will all be merged together in a gigantic, awful system. And when Jesus comes, folks, here's good news in the book of Daniel. He's not going to say, oh well, there may be some good elements left here, let's just absorb what's there already. Wrong. He will wipe it all out, and this planet Earth, friends, will be totally cleansed. That's Zechariah 13. He's going to wipe out every evil spirit, every demon, every false prophet from this planet like that. Every compromise ever made in the name of whatever God will become instantaneously and forever conspicuous for its absence. He will make a clean sweep of planet Earth. You say, really? Yes. He will wipe out the toes, the feet, the ankles, the legs, the whole system, all the way to the head of gold, and it'll vanish and be replaced by a stone that'll get bigger and bigger and fill the whole world, and that's Jesus' kingdom. The whole educational system will be totally purged of evolutionism. People say, evolution, what's that? The state of Ohio is in the midst of a tremendous struggle. Have you heard about this? Is it permissible in our public tax-supported schools in a pluralistic society here in Ohio to even mention the possibility that something was designed by somebody? It's called intelligent design idea. It was, will be, has been, I'm not up to date, it'll be totally destroyed. Why? Because the secular mind will not tolerate even the slightest possibility that there's any kind of a design in anything, because that must mean that we are responsible to somebody out there and accountable to somebody, and that makes us feel uncomfortable. Wouldn't it be awful for a child to be told that something got designed by God? He might never be the same again. Well, when the kingdom comes, it won't just be an intelligent design program in the school system, folks. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, 100% honored. And whatever use the Bible will still have in the millennium, and although it'll of course be replaced in some respects by Jesus' own presence and His priests teaching the world His insights, we may be sure of this, that Genesis to Revelation will be totally honored, perhaps for the first time, consistently in the history of the world. Think of what you're praying when you say, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. You're asking for what? Armageddon, purging, cleansing, purifying. You're asking Satan to be gone, all demons, all evil people. Friends, think of what we're asking. That's what Daniel 2 is saying. When He comes, it'll be a total renovation, a complete replacement, a total removal of everything that has ever perverted the will and plan and purpose of God and His image and likeness that He put in every human being. My! What do you think Nebuchadnezzar should have done when he heard this? You say, well, he must have become very upset that he himself will not be the King of Kings. No. Amazingly, friends, he was so overwhelmed by the reality of what he heard, he collapsed in the presence of not Daniel, but of Daniel's God. Now, this is not a Cornelius situation in Acts 10, where Cornelius, you remember, the Roman believer, centurion, fell down before the Apostle Peter as if to worship him. Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man. No, that's not what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar had been told by Daniel, I have no secrets, my God has them. So watch carefully what Nebuchadnezzar does here. This is the first step toward his final conversion, I think. Just the first step. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Now that in the language here in Aramaic means simply paid homage to him by virtue of his being God's messenger. Doesn't mean he worshipped Daniel like we would think that the word meant. See? And commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, watch now, your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then Daniel didn't protest. He didn't say, don't fall down, don't do this. He accepted the honor, just like later under Belshazzar. He accepted the gold medal, you know, because he had spoken clearly from God and glorified God, and these Neo-Babylonian kings got that much of the message. this man is a servant of, a vehicle, an instrument, a channel of his God. So he is worshiping Daniel's God. Now this is astounding, friends. This is the greatest man, one of the greatest men who ever lived. And the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors of all the wise men of Babylon. And I just love this final verse. And then Daniel was so puffed up and proud he forgot his three friends. No, oh, wait a minute. I didn't read it right, did I? Look, isn't this precious? Then Daniel requested of the king and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You know, Joseph was disappointed in prison, remember, in Egypt, because the cupbearer said, oh yes, thank you for interpreting my dream, and when I get up there back to the Pharaoh's court, I'll remember you. And what happened? He forgot him. Jesus, you know, when he was here, said, I'm going to return to my Father, and when I'm there, you pray to my Father in my name and I'll answer your prayer. Does he? Thank you. He does not forget us. He intercedes for us night and day. He's up there on our behalf, our representative. Friends, all the glory of the Godhead bodily. And he's there for you and me tonight. He doesn't say, oh, who were you? I feel awful many times when I try to phone an airline or somebody and all I get is an answer machine. And it's vastly quicker to call to the God of heaven than it is to call to some company and even to order anything. Make a request. Who are you? What's your credit card? But our Lord knows his sheep and they follow him. He gives to them eternal life. They'll never perish. And he intercedes for you and me, friends, night and day, perfectly, consistently, lovingly and graciously. So Daniel says to his three friends, you were with me, you men, and we prayed to the God of heaven, the four of us, didn't we? And he answered prayer, and I'm not going to take this glory to myself. I'm going to get you men involved with me in the government of Neo-Babylonia for the good of this nation and especially for our little remnant of people called the Jews. It's important for us to have a high position here. Just like Joseph took care of his father's family, remember, in Egypt. And friends, I'm sure of this, that what this is a setup for the next chapter. Because see, the three friends of Daniel appear in chapter 3, even though Daniel is off on a speaking engagement somewhere, and he's going to say, now these men that honored the God of Daniel with Daniel have not been forgotten and were elevated to enormous power in the kingdom. And God is going to use them in a way that will never be forgotten as long as the world continues to exist. Daniel and his three friends